Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. This morning we want to ask that you would help us to see these words afresh, Father, not from the lines on the fronts of Christmas cards, but from the lines of your prophet who spoke these things in advance. Help us to see the depth of your wisdom and of your love in these words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a quick pop quiz. What comes first, sunrise or sunset? It's an easy question, right? Because the day starts with sunrise, so sunrise must be first, right? Okay, what if I pose that question for you at noon? Which comes first, sunrise or sunset? Well, sunset would come first because we've already had a sunrise. So sunset must be first, right? That makes perfect sense. This is a case of a very simple question with a little bit more complicated answer. Because one always follows the other, and the order never changes. They alternate. You never get two in a row. Can you think of a day, maybe you can think of one, when there were two sunrises or two sunsets in a row? No, I can't. Can't think of one. I'm trying to think, maybe Joshua at Jericho. No, it stood still, but it, okay, so I think we're stuck. They always alternate. One follows the other. So the question is simple, but the answer changes depending on when you ask the question. We were saying last week that the Messiah would be born a person of human lineage and of divine parentage, that he had to do that in order to fulfill his mission. Isaiah 7 said that the sign child would be God with us in a way always anticipated but never understood, that he was a long-awaited mystery, that he could be known only and understood to some degree only in his arriving. It's very hard, I think, for us to hear texts like this and not jump straight ahead to Jesus. It's sort of like the answer that we know before the question gets asked, because we've seen it from the fulfillment. I hope that we can first try and hear it the way that it was heard some 700 years before Jesus was born, when these words were first spoken and written down. The first thing that Isaiah tells us is that in this case, sunset comes first. Woven between these messianic promises of Isaiah 7 and 9 and 11 are these other strands, these strands of a grim and sinister sunset. Chapter 8 details God's sunset of the northern kingdom, which would shortly occur after Isaiah had spoken these words, and the northern kingdom would fall, what we call Israel when we're kind of after after 1 Kings, what we call Israel, or what we would later call Samaria, would fall in 720 BC. Chapter 10 describes the same sunset, but further down in the southern kingdom of Judah. It would be a sunset that, though God had spoken this word, it would be 160 years before we would see it come to pass. And during that time, the southern kingdom would be carried off in three waves of exiles, culminating in 586 BC. That gives us some time frame about when these words were spoken. By the time God fulfilled these words, they seemed like ancient history. The end of chapter 8 describes the fall of this darkness. Isaiah says that there would only be a few people left who are waiting for the Lord, that they would live as signs in the presence of a people who have turned away from their Creator. And rather than seeking God, the people of the land would be consulting mediums and spiritists who would whisper and mutter and who would consult the dead on behalf of the living. And because the people would be rejecting God's word that there would be a night that has no dawn at all, they would wander oppressed and starving until they would turn their faces upward and curse their king and curse their God. And then they would look to the earth and behold darkness and distress and gloom of anguish, and they would be driven into darkness. It's in this fog of spiritual blindness in which the people neglected their covenant relationship with God, that we find that there are basically only two postures. There's only two postures that they could take and that we can take. And that is receptivity to God or resistance towards God. And what we see in chapter 8 is that resistance towards God results in the removal of his blessing just as surely as darkness follows the sunset. Let me give that to you again. Resistance towards God and his word results in the removal of his blessings just as surely as darkness follows the sunset. But then taking that same word that Isaiah has already used, he says in chapter 9, verse 1, but then there's going to be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt. And in fact, he did. They would be crushed and repopulated. The Assyrian armies would bring in people and mix up the culture and mix up the land so you couldn't tell who was who anymore. So that there was no sense of worship at all of Yahweh. But later, Isaiah says, he will make glorious. Now, if you can see it, God is showing Isaiah not just the future, which is the removal of God's blessing from the land, but the future. Which is God's ultimate blessing of the land. He's now seeing the future glory, and God says where it's to arise. He says it's to arise in the land of the north. You see that upper, what looks like a lake to us? That would be the Sea of Galilee. And there you can see Judah's way down there on your lower, it's on your lower left. And there, up there, is where the sun is going to rise, says Isaiah chapter 9. There on the northern, northwestern and northeastern sides of the Lake of Galilee, a light is going to shine. And these people who walked in great darkness And walking in the scriptures, when it's used like this, it's referring to a way of life. Their way of life is totally dark, hopeless, despairing, anguishing, Isaiah says. And they're suddenly going to see a great light, but they're not just going to see it. It's going to shine on them. There's one thing, it's one thing, isn't it, to see that it's daylight out. But it's another thing to stand in the sunlight and feel it and its warmth. It's going to shine on them, this great light. And it's wonderful that what God does is the very first place that saw the darkness of night, that saw the sun set, he is so faithful in that it's going to be the place where the sunrise begins. There is a walking in the darkness of agony that makes us ready for the dawn. And you know what this is like because you've experienced something like this just laying in bed on that night when you had an extra cup of coffee, an extra hour late. And you've seen the clock go to 1, and then 2, and then 3. And you've moved past that place of wishing you could fall asleep to wishing it was time to get up. Sometimes it's the night of long darkness that is God's way of moving us from resistance to him to receptivity to him. And what God tells us is that the blessings of God follow receptivity and obedience to his word just as surely as night gives way to dawn. And in verses 3 through 5, we see that this light changes everything. First, it says that God will increase the nation. And this is in a way that's wonderful and beyond anything that people could imagine. And we're going to hold off on it because we'll see it soon. He's going to increase the nation, but he's also going to increase gladness. He's going to increase gladness in 3 ways. He's going to increase gladness, first of all, with his presence. Very much unlike the anguish of his absence is the gladness of his presence. Yeah, he will. Because God will be with them, with us. And he then says it's going to be like the harvest. It's going to be the fruit of a long wait. And this is something I can't overemphasize. I think I bring it up to you a lot. Is one of the things that we need to remember is that there were so many who suffered and died believing, proclaiming the promises of God and never seeing the fulfillment of them, and they were doing it for you. Peter says that these prophets, they were speaking God's word, but they suffered and died not seeing them. The writer of Hebrews talks about how many from the days of Abram who waited to see the promises of God and trusted as though they would be, and yet never got to see the fulfillment so that you could see them. Jeremiah, thrown into a well and taken off to captivity for the word of God. Isaiah, sawn in two for his faithful testimony and adherence to the word of God, so that you could have these promises, so that you could know and recognize Messiah when he arrived. I can't say that loudly enough and often enough that you can remember how dear this word is, these promises that you hold. He says that it will also be like the division of spoils after a hard battle. And it's going to be the fruit of sorrow and mourning, and it's going to be the joy that follows that. Because before you divide the spoil, what you do is you look around and you see your fellow soldiers who didn't make it. You see the ones who aren't going to get a portion. And then you begin to divide the spoil, and then the joy comes. It's a joy that follows this deep sorrow. And in doing it, God is going to, he says, break the yoke of their burden and of the staff. And they can't help when they hear this but think of back in Egypt where they knew it. But there's two things here that I think are for all of us when we hear this. One is this light that changes everything, this victory that changes everything, is going to deal with those things that were weighing us down. That is, those things that were exhausting us. You remember there's two things from the curse, from the fall in Genesis chapter 3, that God said are going to become difficult. The first one is work. The garden becomes now a field of cultivation, and we labor with the sweat of our brow. The other one, and this is sometimes not precisely translated, is child rearing. Not just childbirth, as I think it might say in your scriptures, but it encompasses that and much more. From conception to adulthood, child rearing. The exhaustion of working and raising families in a fallen world. I think everyone would agree it's tough. It's difficult. It's difficult to work and to raise children in a fallen world. The result of the fall is that all of our efforts are frustrated. And it's a frustration that makes us long for heaven and home. And you know it. If you've been an employee, if you are a parent, you know this. But these are going to be lifted in this light. The next thing is going to be, it's those things that were holding them down. It's the staff that's placed upon their neck. Not the yoke here, but the staff. This is oppression from outside. And we all know this too, because we all live as slaves to sin. We all know that slavery, what it is to that thing that we don't want to do, and the thing that we ought do, we don't. And above all, ultimate death. And Paul speaks of us as walking around slaves to the fear of death. And this light that's going to rise is going to set us free from those things. And then the prophet gives an example. It's going to be like the days of Midian. Well, if you look back in the days of Midian, when Gideon fought that battle, you remember that he had gathered a large army and God said, nope, we need fewer than that. And so he continued to call this army to a small group. And you'd think, okay, we're going to get our swords and our spears and we're going to fight this battle. And God says, you're going to take pitchers and candles and trumpets. We're going to take care of this foe that's out to get you. And God went ahead and he gave this dream to one of the Midianites that they were defeated and that the camp was wiped out. And the rumor of their defeat began to circulate through the Midianite camp. And by the time Israel rode in and shattered these pitchers, God had already turned the heart so that the Midianites fled before them. It's a God-won victory that God's talking about here. It's something that God is going to do, something that he's going to accomplish, and it's going to be so complete that Isaiah says the battle boots and the cloaks will be used for burden. In other words, what used to be for warfare is now going to be for warmth. You know why? Because there's not going to be war anymore. There won't be need for these things anymore when this day is accomplished and fully realized. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will rule and reign in peace. This is what God is talking about, is a once and for all victory. So this is a God-won victory, a once and for all victory. And then in verse 6 and 7, we find out about this light. You see, Isaiah says, a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and they're in the prophetic past tense. They're given to us in such a way that while Isaiah is talking about future events, they're so certain and so sure that it's as though they've already happened. And that's the kind of language that God uses here. Well, a child being born for us is great news for us and not so good news for the parents, right? I mean, no parent wants to hear, oh, thanks for the kid. No, this is my child, okay? But this child is born for us, for humanity. But the son, who is related to the father, is given to us. This is God's gift to humanity. And remember, once again, we said that this one in Isaiah is of human lineage and divine parentage. And that's the only way that God's mission can be fulfilled. He must be of human lineage. He has two genealogies. You can read them. But he's of divine parentage. He is the Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. He is the incarnation. He is God with us in a way that is more literal than we ever could have imagined. And then we find out some more about him, that power rests upon his shoulders like a royal garment, like a robe that's placed upon him. And then we see some names given for him. The first one sometimes gets split into two. It should not only probably not be split into two, it's probably even tighter than that. Not wonderful counselor, but wonder of a counselor. One who reigns and rules with wisdom beyond any human ability. He's called Mighty God. And this is, some people want to say that this is just in reference to a human ruler, but Isaiah uses these words directly for God Almighty in the next chapter. This is a ruler who comes with power. He's eternal Father. He is a forever caring ruler who rules by means of a relationship with his children. And he is the Prince of Peace. He's a restoring ruler. He's one who has come to bring reconciliation and healing and wholeness and completion. And this is what God has provided in this dawn that arises from your night. He desires to cause the day star or the star of the morning to rise in your heart, as 2 Peter 1:19 says it. He has made a way, as Paul puts it, to transfer you from the kingdoms of darkness into the light of his beloved Son. If you could find this person, if you could meet this person, wouldn't you run to him? This person who is, as Wesley puts it, the hope of every longing heart. Would you receive him or resist him? Well, Matthew chapter 4 tells of his rising, starting in verse 12. Remember, this is now over 700 years later, this long centuries of waiting. And there, when Jesus had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came to Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that is where Isaiah had predicted 700 years ago, precisely where that light would first shine. And there it is. It's interesting that in John chapter 2, he mentions a city right here in this same region as the site of Jesus' first miracle. At Cana, he says at the end of it, this first of the miracles would be the manifestation of his glory. This is the sunrise that Isaiah is speaking of. And you see it happening as you look further down in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 23, that he's going through Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And to such a degree that they're bringing people to him and large crowds are forming. And look, they're going to Galilee of the Gentiles. They're going on the far side of the Jordan River, just as Isaiah had spoken. Isn't it interesting? The one place the Isaiah passage doesn't mention is down there, kind of in Manasseh, in that place that will be called Samaria by the time the New Testament is written. That this light is going to rise in the north in the ministry of Jesus. But we learned that this ruler is given another name at his birth, another title. If we had flipped back to Matthew chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 21, we'd see that he is to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is this wonderful irony of the gospel, that so often people run from the love of God, never realizing that the same one who wants to bless your receptivity to his word also wants to wash away the results of your resistance to it. That the one who comes to heal you is also the one who comes to cleanse you, to wash away your sins. But the question is, will you have it? Will you continue to walk in darkness? Will you resist? Or will you welcome the dawn? You see, at the Last Supper, Jesus knelt down in front of Peter to wash Peter's feet. And Peter said, "Oh, no, Lord, no, not you." And Jesus said, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me." What does Peter do? He says, "Then wash all of me." He went from resistance to receptivity. But so often God's word comes to us. We're in the midst of a quarrel and God says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And our hearts get hard. We say, "I want to hang on to this a little bit longer, thank you." We resist. And the longer we resist as that word comes, if you remember you have something against your brother, leave your offering and go and be reconciled and then come back to worship. "Oh, I can put that off till later." No, you can't. And the more that we resist, the harder we become, until it seems like we're living in the night of spiritual darkness. All along, God is pursuing us to wash us clean and to bring us to himself. Will you open your heart to the blessings of God today? Will you, like Peter, move from resistance to receptivity? You see, receptivity and obedience to God's word yields to his blessings just as darkness gives way to the dawn. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves if in our lives the persistent trouble or the persistent darkness or the lulling numbness of spiritual coldness is not in fact the result of our resistance bearing fruit. Anger, bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, rages, hatred, cursing are all indications that we are living in nightfall. Here's the good news, that in those places where darkness falls first, God first brings his light. There is a sunrise waiting for you. I love how Malachi refers to the same event. Near the end of Malachi, he refers to it as the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, that rises with healing in its wings. That's what Jesus wants to do in your life and in your heart, is to bring sunrise into you. This morning, will you receive God's gift? Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you so much. We thank you that these ancient words are so pertinent. Father, we ask that you would change us, that you would make us new, that you would create in us clean hearts, that we would yield to you as the clay does to the potter, knowing that you are doing something beautiful in us, but knowing that there are some things that we need to let go of. Help us to be yielded to you, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.